The Lord enthroned forever, he is King. Father, we ask, as we turn to hear your voice this morning, that we would see some of those things. We would know the same Lord who was Lord 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, is still Lord today. That the gospel still holds power to save. That your word is effective, that your spirit speaks. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to each one of us. You might make each one of us new. And you'd help us to cry glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down. We're going to turn to look at God's word now. We're in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as you speak to us now, make your name and your renown the greatest desire of our hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a confession. Sometimes the gospel doesn't excite me very much. It's one of the most devastating discoveries you can make about yourself as a Christian, I think. That there are times when the gospel of Jesus Christ just leaves you a little cold. A little untouched. It can feel at times like there is a gap between your life and what Jesus has done. And whether that gap is a mile long or just a couple of millimetres, it doesn't really matter. Because what he has done just doesn't seem to connect with where I am. As I said, I've known times like this. If you're a Christian here this morning and have been a Christian for any length of time, I'm going to go out on a limb and suspect you've known times like this as well. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe it took a huge amount of effort to come here, because actually you've been feeling there's a gap between you and the gospel for a long, long time. Maybe you've not even found the courage, not felt free enough to tell anyone about it. If that is you, do come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to chat, love to pray. At LEC, we want to be a church that is centered on the good news of Jesus. We want the good news of Jesus to be the living and life-giving center that unites us and energizes us and restores us and sends us out into the world. And for that to be true, we need to know what to do when the gospel actually just leaves us a little cold. When all the talk of the glory of the gospel just seems exaggerated or worn out like a long-used pair of jeans. When all that talk of the glory of the gospel seems as appetizing as the remains of last night's döner left on the sideboard in the kitchen. What do you do when the gospel doesn't excite you? I would suggest you go back to it. You don't walk away from it, but you go back to it and you look at it again. You keep on looking at it and you plead with God, please would you shine through the clouds of my unbelief. Please would you break through and show me your beauty. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. This morning we are looking at what some have called the most important paragraph ever written. What a treat, what a privilege. And as we do that, we're going to press our noses up close against the gospel, praying that God would excite us again with what he has done. There are two big things I want to say this morning. Here's the first. The gospel is glorious because through it, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Why is it impossible for you and I to get to the end of a week without feeling some sense of regret? Or let alone the end of a week, why is it impossible to get to the end of a year without feeling regret? Why are bookshops all over the world overflowing with self-help and self-improvement books? Why are we so deeply unhappy with who we are? Well, if you look at verse 23... at the top of page 1134, you'll see the explanation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reason behind all our incompleteness and all our fragility. We lack the image of God. It wasn't always the case. That wasn't always true. God made us originally to reflect his beauty. The Creator made us to reflect his beauty. We had royal dignity, we had royal worth shared with every single human being without exception. We were the only creatures on the planet bearing God's image, his beautiful, wonderful image. But for Adam, the first human being, being like God was not enough, and he wanted to be God. And so then, back in Genesis 3, at the beginning of the Bible, Adam turned from God and he betrayed him and rebelled against him. That's what sin is, betrayal and rebellion. And as Adam betrayed God and rebelled against him, Adam took all of humanity, everyone you've ever met and ever will meet, down with him into sin and rebellion. So that, verse 23, all have sinned. Christians sometimes talk about this and call it the fall, and it is a tragic fall, isn't it? Created to bear God's glorious image, and now all have sinned and fall short of it. Created to rule under God, and now we're enslaved under our desires to be God, to worship ourselves. Created to live with God, and now we are his enemies and are running from him. Created to receive his love, and now we earn his judgment. All humanity lacks the full image of God. So that we're hungry and helpless and hopeless, sinning and trapped in our sin, under God's judgment, and heading for hell. It's a hard thing to say that, isn't it? And yet I wonder if one of the reasons why joy in the gospel so often escapes us, so often feels foreign to us, whether that is not because deep down we don't really believe that we deserve hell. And yet the Bible would say the only reason we're sitting here and not suffering there this morning is because God saves sinners. And in verses 24 to 25, Paul paints three amazing pictures of this salvation. The first picture is there in verse 24. God justifies sinners. This picture takes us into a courtroom. A bigger courtroom than the Bundesverfassungsgericht. This takes us into God's courtroom. And in God's courtroom, all is silent. It is obvious what the judge is going to say. We are as guilty as sin. Our guilt is written all over our faces. And the judge is about to make his declaration. I pronounce you. And then he says, righteous. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified, to be justified, that is a legal word. It is the authoritative and final declaration of a judge saying that you are righteous. You have lived a model life, a perfect life. So justification is more than forgiveness. If I do something bad to you and you forgive me, well, thank you, that's very kind of you. I'm then free to go. All of my past crimes have been forgiven. Wonderful. But what if I then commit another crime against you? Well, then I'm guilty again. Justification is more than forgiveness. Justification is the final and authoritative word of the judge saying, you have kept everything God's law requires of you. You are, in God's sight, the model of a perfect life. That is how God treats you. Not just as if I'd never sinned, but even better than that, just as if I had always obeyed. God credits the perfect, flawless, beautiful righteousness of Jesus to you. And God says, that is yours. That is yours. God welcomes you like Jesus. God treats you like Jesus. God declares you are righteous in Jesus so that God can say before the whole universe, look at that Christian and model life. Perfectly righteous in Christ. That raises all sorts of questions. How can God be right to say we're right when we are so obviously wrong so much of the time? And that takes us to our next word picture. God justifies sinners through redemption. This takes us out of the courtroom and now takes us into the slave market. In Paul's day, you could buy people out of slavery. So imagine you have a favourite uncle, Uncle Charlie. You love Uncle Charlie. He always gets you the best presents at Christmas. Uncle Charlie ends up in slavery somehow. And because you love Uncle Charlie so much, after you've had your morning breakfast and had your coffee, you can walk down to the slave market in the centre of town and buy Charlie back. Brilliant! That is redemption. Verse 24. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the picture Paul is painting here, we were enslaved to sin. Sin was a merciless tyrant, a bully, ruling our lives. We were not free to stop sinning. We were enslaved. Our desires were the chains around our heart. And then Jesus redeemed us. Jesus paid the price necessary to set us free. So that Christians are no longer under sin's power. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to do what sin says. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back, set free to serve Jesus, our new and better master. And as well as having a new master, redemption gives us new life. Verse 24, this redemption is in Christ Jesus, which tells us that God buys us back from slavery by making us one with Jesus. He unites us to Jesus. He gives us life in Jesus. Just consider this morning. No matter how battered, bruised, shabby, and broken you feel, if you are trusting Jesus, God has given you a completely new life and a completely new master. He has redeemed you from the power of sin. You are free to become like Jesus, free to live with Jesus. So how can God declare us right? Well, because Jesus has redeemed us, Jesus has made us one with himself, we have redemption in Christ Jesus. There is a third word picture, though. And without this last picture, salvation wouldn't work. It wouldn't be complete. So God justifies sinners through redemption, through or by propitiation. And propitiation is a long word. I don't usually like long words, but we're going to make an exception. We're going to learn to like this word. It is a word from the temple. It describes an offering that satisfies God's anger, God's judgment. So the first two word pictures we looked at, they describe what God has done to and for us. This last picture describes what God does for God. Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Paul is saying that as Jesus died on the cross, Jesus satisfied, Jesus propitiated God's anger against sin. He bore it, he exhausted it, so that God has no more anger against anyone who believes in Jesus. So that anyone who believes in Jesus, with a weak faith or a strong faith, that person receives from God forever nothing but kindness and mercy and goodness. It's helpful here just to get a few things clear, because there are all sorts of misconceptions about this. Paul is not saying really nice, friendly Jesus went to the cross to persuade a really nasty, horrible father to love us. That is not what Paul's saying. Verse 25, God the Father put Jesus forward. It is the Father in love for sinners who sends his Son. And this is not a propitiation, an offering like other religions might talk about it. Typically, in other religions, when they talk about propitiation, about offerings, we bring the offering, we pay for the cost of the offering, and the gods are always hungry, so you can never know that what you have brought is enough, which means you have to live in fear. But this, verse 25, tells a much brighter and better story. Verse 25, look at it again. Who brings the offering? Well, it's not us, it's God. The Father puts his Son forward. What is the offering? It's not us. It's God himself in the person of his Son. Jesus goes willingly to the cross. And we can be confident, we can be sure that this offering is enough because God himself came up with it. God planned it. God put his Son forward. Jesus' death is enough. What wonderful, happy news. That if you're trusting Jesus this morning, or if you will put your trust in Jesus even for the first time this morning, God is never, ever going to condemn you. For not one thing in your life, no matter how rotten or horrid or sinful or foul, will God haul you up before the courts of eternity and say, you must pay for that. Because Jesus has paid for it. If you are a Christian this morning, you do not need to do anything to make God look kindly upon you. He already does. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. God justifies us through redemption, through propitiation. And this is wonderful because these verses make it so clear. This is not something you earn. This is not something you merit. Look there at verse 25 again. Paul does not say God put Jesus forward to be received by a lot of sweat and hard work by a pious few. No, God put Jesus forward to be received by faith. The only way you can miss out on Jesus is by thinking you're too good for him. But if you think you're so bad you need him, he's yours for free. Just believe him, trust him. This glorious gospel, this is how we live as a church. It's how we become Christians, it's how we continue as Christians. Because the moment we take our eyes off Jesus, as he comes clothed to us in the gospel, the moment we take our eyes off him, we will spend our lives not happily serving God, we will spend our lives fearing God. Fearing that God's love must be bought somehow. And because that fear will sit deep in our hearts, we will begin slowly but surely to dislike and resent and hate God for making us earn his love. If I take my eyes off Jesus, over time, I will only see you either as a threat to my self-justification or as a means to my self-justification. If I take my eyes off Jesus, I will try to use others to justify my existence and redeem my pain and propitiate my conscience so that the church that looks away from Jesus, clothed in his gospel, over time becomes hollow and poisoned and cancerous and deadly. Which is why we always need to keep pressing our noses against it and pressing our hearts against it, praying that God would delight us with Jesus. The gospel is glorious because through it God saves sinners. Which means that This must change how we think about God's love. Because so often, you and I slip into a way of thinking where we measure God's love to us by whether he gives us what we want. And because God doesn't give us what we want a lot of the time, we then don't like God very much deep down. We wouldn't say it necessarily, but we struggle with these thoughts in our hearts. And when we then hear that God says he loves us, we think secretly he is lying because he hasn't given me all the stuff that I wanted. Look again at the cross of Jesus. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for you. The measure of God's love for you is found in the infinite worth of God giving his son. Now, you'll see in this paragraph, Paul doesn't use the word love once. But do you see that as Jesus died at the cross, God was writing in his own blood, I love you. So that whatever God gives you in life, if you're a Christian, you belong to the most loved creatures in the universe. Because God has given his son for you. You could not be any more loved. So there's our first point. The gospel is glorious because in it, through it, God saves sinners. And you might think, well, brilliant, we can stop there then. That's the most important moral need in the universe. Sorted. But no. The second reason why the gospel is so glorious in this passage is because it solves an even greater moral problem. What could be an even greater moral problem? Our second heading, through the gospel, God shows his goodness. Take a step back in time with me to 1543. Nicholas Copernicus has just published a book shockingly arguing that the sun is the center of the universe, not the earth. Now, people had been saying that before Copernicus, but he was the first person who seemed to really publish that, make that widely known. And ever since then, in English and in German, if you have your worldview, your way of seeing the world turned upside down, you could call it a Copernican revolution. And Copernicanische Wende. The gospel, as Paul presents it to us here, is the ultimate Copernican revolution because it puts everything in its right place. It takes me off the throne and puts God on the highest throne. And one of the ways it does this is by changing our thinking on who is big and who is small. Our default way of thinking is that we are big and God is small. And therefore we think the biggest moral problem in the universe is this: how can a good God let bad things happen to good people? And that is a good question. The Bible honours that question. It gives serious, reasonable answers to it. But the Bible says there is, however, an even more urgent and pressing question. How can a good God let good things happen to bad people? Because it looks like God is bad when he gives good things to bad people. When God gives sunshine and friends and family and long life and health or even forgiveness and eternal life to bad people, it looks like God is bad. And this is the issue driving Paul in this passage. So just look at verse 25. Why did God put Jesus forward as a propitiation? Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. One common myth is that in the Old Testament, God is always judging people. Paul says that's not true. The Old Testament is full of God not judging people, of God holding back his judgment. So that if you read the Old Testament carefully, it actually looks like God doesn't care that much about sin. Sin is a crime that demands eternal punishment because it is a crime against an eternally worthy and good being, God. And yet in the Old Testament, God almost never hands out eternal punishment. He almost never speaks of hell. He always seems to be letting people off. Let me give an example. Imagine you were Bathsheba's father or mother or brother or sister. and you hear that your family member, your daughter, Bathsheba, that King David has slept with her, and that King David has put all Israel in danger through his behavior, and that not only that, King David has then commissioned an assassination, a murder of your son-in-law, of your daughter's husband, as David had Uriah killed, and covered up, no less. And then David says sorry, and God forgives him? You'd be furious. What cheap, fake justice is this? Since when does God play favorites? Is it one rule for the kings and one rule for the rest of us now? What gives? How can God say he's good and let that scumbag be forgiven? Do you see, in withholding his punishment in the Old Testament, God actually begins to look like he might be unrighteous. Paul says the gospel shows us God was right in the past. God was right in the past. Because the gospel shows us God really does hate sin, all sin. And God really does punish it. God brushes nothing under the carpet. God lets no one off the hook, even if they're King David. Because at the cross, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is paying for the salvation that God gave Old Testament believers. Jesus is paying with the infinite worth of his own life, propitiating God's wrath against the Old Testament believers, providing the means whereby they could be justified and redeemed without in any way God compromising his goodness. Do you see, the gospel shows that God was right in the past, and it shows that God was right and good today. Look at verse 26. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be right when he says that we are right even though we're wrong? Well, because at the cross, God has fully satisfied his justice. He has fulfilled all that his holy and good and loving nature requires, all his law demands, so that God can declare believers in Jesus right without compromising his standards, without brushing things under the carpet, without cheating justice, without lowering his standards, without diluting his holy love, without sinning himself. The cross is therefore the public vindication of the goodness of God. The cross declares to the world how good and right God is. It says to the world, our God loves sinners without becoming sinful. Our God saves sinners without becoming corrupt. Our God justifies the unjust and remains just. Why did God want to show this? Why did God act to show his righteousness at such a cost? Why the public demonstration and vindication of God? Because God wants the whole earth to worship him. That's what he made us for. He wants all the world to see and savor his righteous, holy goodness, to know and enjoy him as the God of perfect goodness. Now, when you and I act like we're the center of the world, that is insufferable pride and incredibly annoying to the people around us. It is so obvious that we are not worthy of global adoration. We are creatures, not the creator. We are limited, and our goodness is often not that good. But when God does this, when God claims to be the center of the universe, it is perfect humility, because God is just recognizing his true worth and value. He is worthy of global worship. And all through Leipzig and all over the world, God's name is dragged through the dirt because people do not believe God is good. Because God doesn't judge straight away. Because dictators grow old in comfy palaces and it looks like God doesn't care about them. And yet here is God's vindication. The clear proof that God is good. So that the death of Jesus clears the name of God for all, once and for all. And what a joy and a privilege it is then to be a Christian and to proclaim this God to the world. Because as we proclaim this God to the world, we are joining with the Son as he says to the world, "Look at my Father. Look at how good he is and how he has upheld his justice at the cross." And as we show Jesus to the world, we join with the Son, with the Father, as he points people to his Son and says, "Look at the cross where my beautiful, my precious Son upheld and demonstrated my goodness." Look what our God has done to vindicate his name. And as you see his name vindicated, look at what our God has done to give you and me a new name, that we might share in the name of Jesus. Think of all the news you have heard this month. What could ever compare with this? What bank statement, what job offer, what doctor's report, what announcement of birth, what WhatsApp message, what political speech or even marriage proposal could ever, ever compare with the news that our God has vindicated his goodness once and for all and has done so through saving sinners? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for that Copernican revolution in our hearts, that you would be the great and mighty one, the glorious one, the one we delight to worship, convinced that you have shown your goodness through the gospel, convinced, amazed, overwhelmed, that you have shown the goodness of your name through saving sinners. Father, we praise you. We pray that you would increase our delight in your name, and that the echoes of what you have said to us this morning would reverberate throughout this city, throughout this world, as they reverberate through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.